Welcome to the Reign of Grace radio broadcast. My name is Bill Parker. I'm the pastor of the 13th Street Baptist Church in Ashland, Kentucky. This program is sponsored by the members of Eager Avenue Grace Church in Albany, Georgia, located at 1102 Eager Drive, Albany, Georgia. I'll be bringing you a gospel message of the sovereign grace and glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ from God's holy word. And now, the message. Now today I'm going to be preaching from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. The title of the message is Obedience for Christ's Sake. Now I took that title from the last verse of this chapter, verse 32, where the Apostle Paul is instructing the church, the believers at Ephesus, to be kind to one another, to be tender-hearted, to be forgiving, and he says, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Now that phrase, for Christ's sake, is a big phrase, not in the number of letters, obviously, but in its meaning. It's a full phrase that underscores the whole life of a child of God, a sinner saved by the grace of God. And what the apostle is doing here is he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's encouraging and instructing the believers at Ephesus in the ways of obedience, following Christ, being his disciple. Now, let me begin this way. Let's talk about the issue of sin and obedience in the believer. The Bible teaches that in Christ, a believer is dead to sin. The book of Romans chapter 6 is a good chapter to study that subject. You can go to other chapters. Hebrews chapter 10 is another one. But in Romans chapter 6, he says we are dead to sin. In one place there, in verse 7, it talks about being freed from sin. And the word freed there means justified. If you're justified from sin, freed from sin, or dead to sin, what that means literally is that sin cannot be charged to you. Sin cannot be laid to your account. Sin cannot condemn you. So that when we speak of a believer being dead to sin, we're only speaking of that believer standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, my sins are completely forgiven. In Christ, by His work on the cross of Calvary, shedding His blood as the complete payment for all my sins, and bringing forth righteousness to lay to my account, to my charge, God is just to justify me. And God does not charge me with sin. My sins were charged to Christ. The debt that I owed to God's justice for my sins was laid to Christ's charge, and He paid the debt in full. We sing a hymn in our services. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe, or all the debt I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That is the message of the gospel, that sins can be put away and forgiven only by the blood of Christ. What does it take to put away sin? My friend, it takes the blood of the Son of God to put away sin. Your obedience cannot put away sin. My obedience cannot do it. Our tears of remorse and repentance will not wash away sin. The waters of baptism will not wash away sin. It takes the crimson stream or the crimson tide of the blood of Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to put away sin. And there's nothing else that'll do it. The book of 1 John chapter 1 tells us the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Nothing else. Don't add anything to it or take anything away from it. And that's why we command and invite sinners to look to Christ, to believe in Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. What does that mean? It means who He is. He's the God-man, the mediator between God and sinners. He's the one who died on Calvary to put away sin. John the Baptist pointed to Christ and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God which beareth away the sins of the world." That is His people all over the world. God's elect out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. So we can look upon a believer a child of God, as one who is completely and totally dead to sin. Sin cannot be laid to his charge. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn us? Sin can no longer condemn us. It is Christ that died. Now, many people hear that, and they'll raise an objection that sounds something like this. Well, if that's the case, then it doesn't matter how much I sin. Now, hold on. Now, the grace of God in the putting away of sin is a reality in which every believing sinner must rest in Christ. But grace is more than just a standing before God. Grace is more than just something we say. Grace is a dynamic. It's a powerful principle. It's a powerful life and knowledge within that works its way out in fruit and results of obedience. So that when we say we're dead to sin, we don't have to worry about sin as far as condemnation. However, Paul goes on in Romans chapter 7 to speak about the reality of the presence of sin within. We're not dead to the presence of sin. It's still with us. It still plagues everything we are and do. Our thoughts, our motives, our best intentions are all plagued and contaminated with remaining sin within. So even though we're dead to the power of sin to condemn us, we're not dead to the power of sin to influence and contaminate us. Now, he said that in Romans chapter 7, and he represents it there as a struggle. Now, here's the point I want to draw us to in Ephesians chapter 4. Every child of God must engage in a warfare against sin. It's called in Galatians chapter 5, the warfare of the flesh, that's fallen, sinful human flesh, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. When the Holy Spirit gives us life in the new birth, he puts within us the spiritual life that we need to fight sin in a godly way. And that's what Paul's talking about here in Ephesians chapter 4. Back up in verse 26, he was talking about fighting against the sins of the flesh. And it is a struggle of every believer. Those who see grace as excusing sin or promoting sin do not know anything about grace. They're not followers of Christ. They're what some of the old theologians called antinomians. That means against the law. But here he represents the believer as one who's in a struggle, a warfare. And when he says in verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Now, a lot of people, as I've mentioned last week, they say, well, that means that you're not supposed to. It goes on to say, let not the sun go down on your wrath. And a lot of people say, well, that means you're not supposed to go to bed angry. Well, certainly you should not go to bed angry. You won't have a peaceful sleep in that situation. But that's not what Paul's saying here. When he says, be ye angry and sin not, he's talking about the believer's struggle in the warfare of the Spirit against the flesh. You're to be at war with sin. You're to be angry at sin. You're to be so angry that you engage and determine in your mind that you're not going to sin. Now, you will never reach that goal in this life. That's so. We will never be sinlessly perfect within ourselves in this life. We who know Christ, we who believe in Him, we right now are sinlessly perfect in Him, not in ourselves. One day I will be sinlessly perfect within when I go to be with Him. John spoke of that in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 2, when he said, beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know we'll be like Him. We'll see Him as He is. Sinless perfection within is a goal that the believer should attain, not by making himself holy by his works, but by looking to Christ. And so he says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. That means don't quit fighting sin. That's what that means. The sun going down means the end of things. Don't stop this warfare. As long as you're in this world, fight sin. Fight it with every fiber of your being. Don't give in to it. He says that in verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Don't give in to the devil and his temptations, but fight sin. Fight the devil. You're in a warfare. He goes on in verse 28. He says, let him that stole steal no more. Now he's talking about stealing. But here, and it's wrong to steal in any context, in any way. Being a thief or a robber is wrong, and a believer should never engage in such activity. But I want you to notice, now keep things in their context. In verse 28, when he says, "Let him that stole steal no more," what is he talking about? Read on. He says, "But rather let him labor." Let him go to work, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. What he's talking about is lazy people who won't work but want to depend on charity from others. And he says they're thieves, they're stealing. My friend, if you're able to work, if you have the physical wherewithal and the mental wherewithal to go to work to make your living, it's wrong for you to sit back and not work and be lazy and draw a welfare check. You're stealing. That's what that is. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about members of the church who profess to believe in Christ who wouldn't work. Paul had to deal with that in the church at Thessalonica too. Many of them were quitting their jobs because they thought the Lord was coming back in their lifetime. They quit their jobs and go off and live somewhere else. And then when the Lord didn't come back, they didn't have any way to make money to buy food, so they wanted the church to support them. And you know what Paul said to the church at Thessalonica in that situation? He said, if they don't work, they don't eat. Now this country, we all complain about this. This country has created a social welfare system that promotes people not working who are able to work. Well, they're stealing. Now anyone who is a believer should not buy into that system. You're to be a follower of Christ. You're to work with your hands in that thing which is good, that thing which is honoring to God. You're to have a noble profession, whatever that profession is, that's lawful and honoring to God, so that you may be able to have that which helps the needy. Now, there are people who are needy. There are people who cannot physically work, who are not mentally capable of working, and they need the help of the church here. That's brethren he's talking about. Those who are indeed such as widows, orphans, people who are physically hurt or handicapped in some way, that where the church is obligated to take care of them. They're not stealing when they receive help from the church. But that man or woman who's able to work, but who will not just because they're lazy, what he says, let him that stole steal no more. You're stealing, stop it. He goes on in verse 29. He says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Now, when you think of corrupt communication, people have all kinds of ideas. They think about cursing. They think about filthy jokes. And that is corrupt communication. And a believer should never be engaged in such stuff. But what he's talking about here, again, is something specific. He's talking about anything that would tear down the fellowship of believers. That's corrupt communication. I don't care what it is. A person may come along and raise an issue, just an issue that is not gospel related, not vital to the gospel, and use it to divide brethren instead of edifying brethren, building them up. You see, that's what he says. But that which is good to the use of edifying. Edifying is edification. It means to build up the church. It means to grow the church. In other words, anything that comes out of my mouth to a believer or to the church as a whole that does not build up and minister grace to the church, that is, lift up Christ and Him crucified, and inspire worship and service to the Lord God of grace in Christ, anything that does not do that is corrupt communication. And it's to be stopped. Then he goes on in verse 30, he says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, grieving the Holy Spirit, a lot of people are confused about that issue. What the Bible many times, you know, when it comes to understanding the eternal, infinite mind of God, we have to accept that we are just totally inadequate to do that. God is so high above us. His ways, His thoughts are not our ways and thoughts. And in order to communicate with us, even in His Word, many times, God must come down to our level and use language that only we can understand, such as grieve not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. Now, the Holy Spirit resides within the hearts of every true child of God. And he's given as our comforter. Now, how does he comfort a believer? He comforts a believer by convicting us of our sinfulness and driving us to Christ and his blood and righteousness as our only hope of salvation. He comforts our hearts, our minds, our consciences by the applications, daily applications, through the Word of God, of God's grace in Christ. He continually reminds us that we are in Christ by the grace of God, and mercy has been bestowed upon us through the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He continually leads us to the Word of God to find our comfort, to find our way, to guide us, instruct us, to admonish us, correct us, chastise us, and to comfort us with the peace that passes all understanding. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Now, whenever we act in the flesh, in our own selfish ways, whenever we go against the Word of God, it is described in the Bible here as grieving the Holy Spirit, bringing grief to the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, I cannot explain that to you perfectly, but I know this. It's simply saying that the Spirit of God is given to inspire us not to sin, but to obedience. Let me tell you two things the Holy Spirit will never, never do. He will never lead sinners anywhere but to Christ and Him crucified for all of salvation. Let me tell you something, friend. If you have a sorrow or a conviction or a guilty conscience over your sin, if the Holy Spirit is guiding you and convicting you, the only place He's going to take you for relief is to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to find relief anywhere else. You won't find relief in your experience. You won't find relief in your tears. You won't find relief in baptism. You will find relief in no one but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then secondly, the Holy Spirit will never inspire you to sin. If you sin, when we sin, it is not the Holy Spirit who's inspiring us. It's the flesh. And the Holy Spirit will never inspire us to sin, but the Holy Spirit also will never inspire us to obedience in a legal way. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the Holy Spirit will always inspire us to obedience by grace and gratitude for Christ's sake. It's his obedience for Christ's sake. In other words, if you're inspired to obey the Word of God, to seek to do good in order to be saved, that's legalism. If you're trying to earn your way into God's favor, earn God's blessing, or earn your rewards, that's legalism. But the Holy Spirit does not inspire such. He inspires God's people, the children of God, those who are saved by the blood of Christ, washed in His blood, clothed in His righteousness, to obey, not to be saved, but because they already are saved. And to obey out of love and grace and gratitude. And He says, you're sealed until the day of redemption. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. He keeps you looking to Christ until Christ will come again and redeem His people in that way. He redeemed us on the cross, paid the full redemption price. But there's another redemption to come, and that's the redemption of glory, the final glory of His people. And we're sealed unto that day. He says in verse 31 here, He says, let all bitterness, bitterness is a bitter attitude. It's a bad attitude and bad spirit. And wrath, I believe wrath there refers to vengeance. We're not to seek personal vengeance on those who do us wrong. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He says, and anger, that is a spirit of anger, and clamor is trouble. It's turbulent things, keeping things stirred up, keeping things on edge. And then he says, and evil speaking, any speaking that's evil, any speaking that's opposed to God's gospel and to God's truth. And then he says, let all that be put away from you. You're to fight that. Go to war against it. And then he says, with all malice, put that away too. All hatred. He says, put away from you with all malice. Malice sometimes is a general term for all evil. Sometimes it just means hatred. Either way, put it away from you. And then he says in verse 32, now he goes to the positive. And he says, be ye kind one to another. That's how believers are to treat each other, with kindness, gentleness, tender-hearted. That means sympathetic. The Bible says we're to sorrow when our brethren sorrow. We're to rejoice when they rejoice. That's what tender-heartedness does. Forgiving one another. We're to forgive one another. And he says, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. I was listening years and years ago to a preacher on television. He was talking about the issue of the forgiveness of sin. Now, people know that they're sinners, and they know that God forgives sins. The Bible says that. God is a God of forgiveness. They also know that in order to be saved, sins must be forgiven. And this preacher was talking about the forgiveness of sins. And here's what he said. He said, the forgiveness of sin always comes at the cost of repentance. And I thought to myself when I heard him say that, I said, oh no, oh no, the forgiveness of sin costs way more than repentance. Now let me say this at the outset. The forgiveness of sins realized will result in repentance. But the forgiveness of sin cannot come at the cost of repentance. There's a higher price to be paid for forgiveness. Now, the Bible teaches that from the beginning. You remember back in the fall, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam fell and brought the whole human race into death and depravity and into sin, the fall of man, fought ruined in Adam. When Adam fell, the first thing that he and his wife Eve did is they took fig leaves, sewed them together to cover their nakedness. Now, in that act, we see that within the mind of Adam, the fallen man now, not the perfect Adam before the fall, but after the fall, there was a mindset, an idea, that he could hide himself, cover himself from his shame and nakedness from the wrath of God by his own works. When God came to Adam and Eve, one of the first things he did was take away the fig leaf aprons. And the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 tells us that God took an animal. I believe it was a lamb. But he took an animal and slew that animal. He killed that animal. He shed blood. And then he made coats of skin for Adam and Eve and covered their nakedness. In that great act, God was showing in picture how the only way sins can be forgiven. It's by the shedding of the blood of an innocent sacrifice. And that sacrificial system was maintained throughout the Old Testament. Even the next example of it you see in Genesis chapter 4, Abel coming to worship God. Cain coming to worship God. Cain brought the works of his hands. Abel brought the blood of a lamb. Now the Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's pardon. There's no forgiveness, no remission, no pardon without the shedding of blood. Sin demands death. God's justice must be satisfied. Your repentance and your tears of remorse will not pay that price. What did? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. That's what it took. And all those animals that were slain under the old covenant, pictured, typified and pointed sinners to the promised Messiah who would come and shed his blood as payment for those sins. Now what he's saying here is that the obedience of a believer is to be done, is to be strived for, fought for, in light of the forgiveness that God has freely given his people in Christ. How did God forgive his people? Unconditionally. Through the blood of Christ. In other words, I'm not to forgive based upon anything the object of my forgiveness does. It's to be freely given. Forgive one another for Christ's sake. What is it for Christ's sake? That is in light of what Christ has done for his people. Do you believe in him? Do you rest in him for all of salvation? Then obey God for Christ's sake, not to be saved. Not to even be kept saved, but because you're already saved and preserved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Obey him, not because of what you can get out of him, but because you love him. You're thankful to him. Gratitude and grace and love. That's obedience for Christ's sake. That's what Paul's saying here to the church at Ephesus. Fight sin as hard as you can. Strive to obey God for Christ's sake and for his sake alone. That's the only right motive for obedience. That's the only acceptable sacrifice unto God that is given by his grace. That spirit is not in us by nature, but it's given by the grace of God in Christ. Would you believe in him? Would you rest in him? Would you come to him for all of salvation, the free forgiveness, justified freely by his grace? I hope that message has been helpful to your understanding of the Scriptures. If you'd like to receive a copy of this message, listen to the announcer and he'll give you the details. The title of the message is Obedience for Christ's Sake. And I hope you'll join us next week for another message from God's Word.
We're glad you could join us for today's message. If you would like to receive a copy of this message, or if you would like more information about Eager Avenue Grace Church, remember we are located at 1102 Eager Drive in Albany, Georgia. You can call us at 229-432-6969 or visit our Reign of Grace website at www.rofgrace.com. Thank you, and may the Lord be with you.